Malachi 1. Spent the last couple of weeks on the infirmity of man, or the lame man, the man who has great difficulty walking the straight line of a Christian life. We spoke of how all of us are born sinners or lame to God's service, how we choose to sin of our own free will. Thus, we had last week the man lame in both feet. We also looked in Mephibosheth's story and saw the picture of the king taking in the crippled, giving him a place at the king's own table as part of the king's own family, not because of any work or merit on the part of the lame man, but because it was within the power of a merciful and loving God to do it. God offers us, the children of his enemy, Satan, a place at his table. With our lame feet hidden beneath a permanent place where our sinful walk will be seen and remembered no more. We've looked at other things, but again, rather than rehash it all, we're going to finish this section today to move on to another. And though I didn't really want to start here today, but here we're starting anyhow. So we'll get to Malachi 6. We're starting with us having a problem. We'll call it apathy or laziness. The problem of don't really care. In truth, it's idolatry of ourselves. We don't see God as higher or holier than we. We bring him down to our level, and in our minds, we elevate ourselves up to his. We do the same with his word. In our hearts and minds, we make his word equal to The Cat in the Hat by Dr. Seuss. If we think about God at all, we give him second place in our lives behind everything that we can possibly cram into first place. Our service to God becomes second place service, the leftover, the things we don't even want ourselves. God's still calling for his first place in men's lives. Malachi 1, starting in verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name, and ye say, and wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Ye say, and wherein have we offered polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. Now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means, will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept all offering at your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. Ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. Ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. My name is dreadful among the heathen. Here we read God's final call to the people of Israel before he turns his attention to the church and the Gentiles. God identifies himself in this passage as Father, Master, Lord of hosts, and a great King. He's looking for the recognition he deserves as Father, Master, Lord, and King. But there's a key phrase in verse 13 where we're told, men look at serving God and saith, behold, what a weariness it is. Then he says they snuffed at it. They sneered at it. Turned up their noses in arrogance, pride, contempt. His own priests say in verse 7, the table of God is to be despised, contemptible. All that God lays out before his people, they turn up their noses and say, it's not up to our standards. In verse 14, God's promised a curse on the man who gives second best when he has better to offer and he knows it. God calls him the deceiver, a nickname also assigned to Satan. Again, verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. My name is dreadful among the heathen. A good part of being the deceiver is to deceive ourselves into thinking we are more than what we are, that God is less than what he is, that we deserve the best while he gets the scraps we're willing to throw under the table for the dog. A famous passage of Scripture rests in Isaiah 6:1, where the prophet Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Having seen God in this way, the prophet has to immediately react. His first reaction, recognition of self. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, Isaiah 6:5. The second is recognition of his place before God. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me, Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah showed immediate response to God when seeing God as God wanted to be seen. You wonder, how did Isaiah see God before this happened? God wants us to see him in the same way, high, lifted up. He wants to see us recognize ourselves as we truly are, then recognize our place before him as it truly is. Perhaps then, will God get off our lazy chair, climb down off our own self-made pedestals, serve him as he deserves to be served? What will it take for us to make those changes? What would it take to place God first and other things a distant second? Isaiah started his story with an interesting phrase. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. What is it that is king in your life? What have you placed above God? What has to die in our life before we will look at God? Is there a sin, a fame, money, something that God would have to take from you before you would turn to see him? Is your list of things you place ahead of God so long that something else would have to die first? The name Uzziah means the strength of the Lord. The king in your life must die. Must God remove all power and all blessing of God from our life? Must he remove the strength of the Lord from you before we'll see him? Does he have to take his entire presence? Must we finally cry out, woe is me, for I am undone? God calls not for the lame, but for the best. What will it take for him to get it from us? If you will, turn with me to Acts 3. There's one more story that I'd like to look at involving the lame man. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We've already talked about it briefly, earlier parts of this lesson. Acts 3, 1 through 10. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered in the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." He gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leapt up, stood, and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. In verse 1, we are establishing the place, the characteristic of the place God would have us look at. Peter and John are going to the temple, a place for our studies that we know means here is where God meets with men. Here is where men meet with God. It's a place of sacrifice to remind them of God's sacrifice for man. It's a place of teaching as God talks to men, and a place of prayer where men talk to God. In total, it's a place of fellowship with God, a place closer to God than any other known to man, a fellowship with God closer to man than has ever been known before. Peter and John are going at the time specifically dedicated to talking with God, to confessing sin, seeking forgiveness, or even blessing, to draw closer to the Almighty, a time of searching for a closer walk with God. Here they meet in verse 2 the lame man, and he represents, of course, us in our sin and our flesh, lame from his mother's womb, even as we are crippled by sin from the day of our birth. Every day he lays here at the gate of the temple, called Beautiful. It's said to have been made of brass. It's said that it overlooked quite a view of the valley and the brook of Kidron. We know it connected to the place called Solomon's Porch, a popular teaching spot in the temple, as it had room for a good sized crowd. But what truly made this gate beautiful is it opened the way into a closer relationship with God. And every day, the man came here to the threshold of God's blessing, to the doorstep of fellowship with the Almighty. But he never went in. His condition kept him outside the place of close relationships with God, just as sin we bear in our lives keeps us from ever crossing that threshold of blessings and true fellowship. He stayed at the gate. He hung near others who went in to be blessed of God. He sought some small part of their blessing to fall to him, as his affliction kept him from going in himself. He would never have been accepted, not by men, not by God. He was marked as different. He would not have been accepted in that temple. Many a backslidden Christian, still crippled by their sin, still attend church services here or there, trying to look as if they fit in, trying to attain a small part of that blessing they know is there, yet because of their sin, it lies just out of reach on the other side of that gate. When Peter addresses this man, he addresses both the faults and the true need of the man's life. He would not need the coins of gold or silver if he could just walk, work, earn those coins himself. What he needed was healing in his life. When our spirit is crippled by sin, money, power, glory, fame, they will not cover the true need of our life. They'll not get us one step closer to God. They'll not buy his fellowship. They'll not buy his blessings. They will not buy off his judgment on our sin. What we need is healing of the Spirit. Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." We know he is the Word. We know he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Son of God, the everlasting God, etc., etc. But the need of the hour was the healer. And the greatest healer and the greatest healing ever done for man took place on a cross on Golgotha. The name they wrote on the sign above his head was Jesus of Nazareth. There's no other name by which we might be saved, healed, or forgiven of our sins. Only by the forgiving power of Jesus Christ could the man be lifted up, restored, and then with joy and praise to God Almighty on his lips, only then he walked through that gate into the place of communion and fellowship with his Lord. We can only walk through our gate of fellowship with God after we too have received the healing of a broken spirit by faith in the forgiving power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I don't know why God chose to end this lesson this way, why he led the path here, but we're going to take this direction. Hebrews 12:13. Hebrews 12, verse 13, simply says, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Here is the last mention of lame in our Bible. With it, God gives us a command. The order is simple. Make sure you are walking a straight line. Make sure the path you leave behind is straight, cleared of all obstacles. Leave nothing behind you for the next man to trip or stumble over, nothing to misguide him. For the good or the bad, there are those who would follow you. Make sure the direction you take is a godly direction. Make it as easy on them as possible to see a clear path ahead, leading ever Godward. If you had your struggles with sin and worldliness in your lifetime, the next man, he probably has his share too, maybe more. God commands, make straight paths for your feet. Make it easy to follow in the will of God. As a matter of fact, make it tough for a man to turn aside from the way God would have him walk. Make your path in the will of God a foot-deep trench so the next man that comes down your path has no choice but to place his feet in the path you've made. That way his path and his walk may be corrected. It uses the word healed. You may not be able to control the steps of the next person in line. You may not be able to order the life and the choices of your children as they grow older and make their own lives. You may not be able to direct the steps of each person you know or come in contact with, but you can choose where to put your own foot down next. You can direct your own path. God commands his followers, make straight paths. We're going to close up on lame there. And if you would, Exodus chapter 8. We're going to spend a very brief time on the finger of God. Exodus 8:16-19. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Finger of God is a common phrase used today, but obviously it dates back several thousand years. By virtue of its location and its use, the finger is symbolic of power. The finger of God is symbolic of the power of God, as we saw in these verses in Exodus 8. In the physical body, the finger is only the focal point of the power, the strength, the ability or agility to lift a great weight. A man would use muscles in his legs, his back, his chest and arms, but the grip would be in the fingers. The fingers, again, is the focus. They only represent a slight glimpse at the power that the rests in behind those fingers. Keep that in mind as you read verses about the finger of God. Keep in mind the immense power that God has hidden behind the touch of his finger. The touch of a finger can be hard at times, yet gentle at others. The power that's there does not always have to be used at full force. In the case of God, having power only implies the ability to use it. Call it authority. Many men in this world with power or authority, and they use them hand in hand, and most corrupt it for personal gain. God cannot be corrupted. He wields both power and authority over all things known and unknown. Yet his touch, gentle at times, more forceful at others, as in times of judgment. His touch is sure, confident, and never in the wrong. Both Exodus 31:18, Deuteronomy 9:10, teach us of the original stone tablets that were fashioned by the finger of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Tradition has it, the two tablets contain the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20:1-18. Nothing else. Despite the fact that 40 days and nights of teaching and direction were given to Moses between the time the Ten Commandments were given to the people and Moses actually receiving those tablets from God. But again, it's verified in Deuteronomy 9:10. And it surely is the way it is on the second set of tablets written by God's hand again, Deuteronomy 10:1-5. The important thing, even though Moses shattered the original first set of tablets, he had to carve out a second set himself to replace these and carry them back up the mountain. It was still the finger of God who wrote out letter for letter, word for word, each piece and part of those 10 laws that he himself had presented to the people by his own voice from heaven back in Exodus 20. When the people in their sin violated these laws, they knew it was not the law of Moses or just any other man. They knew this law had all the power and authority of God backing it up. The law wasn't going to change just because they didn't like it or want to obey it. The law was final, unyielding, with God's authority behind it, and judgment would not be far behind that. Flip over to Daniel chapter 5, please. Daniel chapter 5, start in verse 1. We'll be skipping through here. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, his knees smote one against another, and the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers. The king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known the king the interpretation thereof. Flip down to 13, if you would. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. The king spoke and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations, dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, make known unto him the interpretation. Again, flipping down, verse 25. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then the king commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So here we have, or here we see, the finger of God writing something for the second time. The first time was God's laws and commandments. This time, it's judgment. Without going heavily into all that's here, we're taking a look at the power and authority that followed the finger of God. In silence, the fingers wrote these things. The king's reign is ended. He did not meet up to God's standards. The kingdom would be given away to foreign powers. We find in verse 30 that on that very night the king of Babylon was killed. All that he had or could claim rule over was taken by God's dictate and given to others. God has easily that kind of power over all that I possess, from family and friends, houses, cars, even up to empires and vast wealth, God to take at his will and whim. We should try to keep that in mind when we play Christian on Sundays, but mock the name of God by our actions on Mondays through Fridays. God may be a God of mercy, but he's also a God who weighs us in the balance, how useful we are to his course, how harmful we are to his cause. Judgment may fall on us when he finds us wanting. Even that little which we have on this earth, that small bit we could claim, God can give to others, even enemies, without so much of a snap of his fingers. After all, thousands will reject Jesus Christ, even while claiming to be his followers. The day will come when death takes them without warning. Hell itself awaits their coming. Though I personally cannot list the names, I know it will be true because the writing's already on the wall. A related passage in John chapter 8. John 8, 1 through 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. All the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Just before this story comes to pass, in Luke 11, verses 14 to 20, Jesus has set a man free from a demon that had kept him mute. The proof was that the man could now speak freely, but some tried to claim that he had authority over demons and devils through the power of Satan himself. And Jesus replied to them. He exposes their accusations as a form of fear, saying that if he cast off devils with the finger of God or the power of God, they would have to recognize that this was God's power right there among them. And although it's not the main bulk of what he had to say in Luke 11, he's identified himself as having the power of God, as being or having the finger of God, backed by God's own authority. Either he was a blasphemer or he was God. Now we get to this story in John 8. The people involved are trying to get Jesus to somehow contradict the law of Moses so they can declare he does not believe or follow the word of God as he claims. The final verse should be no surprise to us when Jesus says, Neither do I condemn thee. We said it before, the law of God that existed before the first man condemns sin. Our own sin condemns us. Jesus came to save men from that end, not bring it on them. It's a centerpiece of the passage that intrigues most people, where he bends down and begins to write with his finger in the dirt. Most people wonder what he wrote. Was it a list of sins committed by these men? Maybe a few names to go with it? Was it word for word the laws of Moses they were arguing over, so that each man looking over his shoulder knew that he knew the law thoroughly? Others have other ideas. I'd be interested in finding out someday. What we do have, and sometimes miss here, is the picture. This is a man claiming to be the hand of God, working with the power of God, backed by the authority of God. This is God, who with great care took the time to reach down to the earth, extend his finger, and begin writing. The finger of God had written the law. These men clearly saw that picture of God's writing the law. The finger of God pronounced judgment. These men fully knew and understood that. Jesus gave them a visual picture of the hand of God writing the law and judgment. Then he stood and pronounced his law and judgment on them. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Then in case they missed it, in case somehow they failed to see the importance of the picture, this was God's judgment and his final word, his authority. Judge yourselves first. God again stooped down to the earth, extended one finger, and began to write on the ground. So many times men are pictured as dust in our Bible. God's comparison can move the dust anywhere and any way he likes it with so little effort on his part. It's like writing in the dirt. In this picture of stooping to write on the ground, Jesus was giving a picture of not only his authority, but the ease of the power with which he could enforce his will. As each man's sin came to his mind, they saw themselves weighed in God's balances of purity. They found themselves wanting. Each walked away before the judgment of God fell on them. Though we will not spend time to look at them right now, the finger is most often used time and time and time again through the giving of all the laws in the Old Testament. It's in the duties of the priests to dip their finger in the blood of a sacrifice and then apply the blood in some way. Several different ways of doing it, several different sacrifices. But the priest, in his placement, the priest pretending to be God and standing in God's power and authority, uses his finger time and time again on the blood and the sacrifice. That which redeemed man. The finger of God is well established image in the minds of religious Israel because of those sacrifices they saw every day by those priests. The finger of God writing mercy or sacrifice or judgment. Perhaps Jesus began to write the Ten Commandments, and as he stooped back down, he wrote the one, "Thou shalt not kill." Perhaps he wrote out that single word, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." But something in the act, or the writing, or both, convicted everyone, for not a single stone was thrown that day. Who could possibly know the small hidden sin each man held secretly or separately in their heart? Who could bring it to the forefront of each man's individual mind and convict him of his guilt? Who could turn him from his intended evil? Only God could, and God was right there. Too often, because we don't see God physically, we think our sins, that we can pull them off over God's head. A reminder to us all, God is ever present. He is always right there. It's important that back in the Daniel reference in Daniel 5:5, the finger that wrote on the wall is described as the finger of a man's hand. Anytime you see the fingers of a man, the few times they show up in the Bible, you'll find rebellion. You'll find men trying to put his own power and authority ever, even his mind, above God's. With the exception of the duties of the priest in their likeness as God, you find man overriding God every time you see man's fingers. From the first time, King Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12:10, to the last finger mentioned in the Bible, Thomas, disciple and doubter, after all Jesus taught him in John 20, 26-29, denying that it could be. If you would, Proverbs 6, a couple of quick verses. In the center of all about the fingers, Proverbs 6, 12 through 15, God gives us a warning and a reminder. Proverbs 6, 12 to 15. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a forward mouth. He winketh with his eye. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Forwardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Note the phrase, he teaches with his fingers. Man's unbelief, rebellion, his tendency to override God's will, power, and authority for personal gain or sin are things we pass on to others very easily, very quickly. No matter what we may say with our mouths, our actions speak louder and are more often listened to, which is why God gives us this advice, Proverbs 7, 1 through 3. My son, keep my words and lay up my commands with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the tables of thine heart. Bind my words and my commandments to your fingers. Let your actions, your power, your authority always be tied to God's word, his power, his authority. It's not so much the word of your mouth, but in every action and attitude that you display, that people will judge you. And if you claim to know the name of Christ, through you they will judge him. Their belief or not, their eternal life or death, may be determined by one small movement of your finger. Make sure your finger moves only according to God's will and God's word. We're dismissed.